We'll be reading today from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. This is the story of the raising of the widow's son at Nain. So Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all that they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor, literally this word, the word, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. I will not make any introductory comments today. I just want to get right into the text and make some general observations. So hopefully you can follow along as we jump right into the text. It tells us that it came to pass on the day after. Many things had happened in the preceding days. In the last week or so, much had been accomplished. There was a lot of controversy about our Lord. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians had conspired together to murder Jesus Christ after he had healed the man with a withered hand in a synagogue. He then traveled to the wilderness in Galilee by the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. Great crowds from all over Israel, Judea, Idumea, Syria, Syrophoenicia came to our Lord to be healed of him and to hear him speak. On that day, he patiently stayed with every single solitary person that had a need and healed everyone there. From there, he took his 12 disciples, who were not his apostles yet, took them up into a mountain to pray, and there he ordained them as the 12 apostles. And then he came down from the mountain. The crowds were still with him, and he went to the slopes looking over the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. After that Sermon on the Mount, a leper came to him, and in front of the great crowd, he healed this man of leprosy. On the following day, the centurion's servant came to him, begging him to heal his servant. He was about to die, and Jesus Christ healed the centurion's servant. And then he takes a day's walk, and he comes to this little city called Nain. It's called, literally means a lovely place. It no longer exists. No one really knows where it was. People have ideas and theories about that, but it's anywhere from 12 to 25 miles southwest of our Lord's headquarters, if you will, Capernaum. He was about now to perform a miracle that to this date would be his greatest miracle. He was going to raise someone from the dead. He had not done this yet. And no one was expecting him to do this. But this was going to be an amazing event for his messiahship and for the people of Israel. And what people did not understand was that he was showing his nature and character in his ministry, who he was as the Messiah. He came to do what he was called to do. Acts 10:38 tells us the type of Messiah Jesus Christ was, and the type of Messiah that Jesus Christ is. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That, in essence, is the nature and character of our Lord's messiahship and his ministry on this earth. It tells us in verse 12 that Jesus came near the entrance of the town. And behold, it tells us in the middle of the verse, behold, look, see, lo would be the old English. Look at this. It's an interjection. There was being carried out a dead man, the only begotten of his mother. And she was a widow. All of our attention is on this scene now. This is a great event. This is a very serious, profound event. Jesus Christ has a large crowd behind him, and he comes to this small city, and out of this walled city, there's a portal, a city gate, if you will, and there's a large funeral procession coming out of the gate, and Jesus Christ is walking towards them, his great crowd behind him, and he sees them. So we must understand that this word behold, this word see or look or lo, look at what's happening, was not an accident. It's drawing our attention to the sovereign providence of God. Jesus Christ's footsteps were in accordance to the providential outworking of his Father and everything that he did. He was walking toward this as the Messiah. It was ordained from eternity that he would do this. This in no way was an accident, but it was used to get our attention of this very profound moment. We can see then the intense situation that was about to arise and the intense situation into which Jesus Christ was walking into. We see that Jesus, the Prince of Life, was coming face to face with death, and he was going to hit it head on. The fact that this man, this young man, was dead is sad enough, no doubt. But the narrative in our story makes this an extraordinary situation. This was the only son of a woman. Not only that, this woman was a widow. It couldn't get any worse for a human being, I don't think. This poor woman had already buried her husband. She had one son, and now God had taken her son from him. Her son, no doubt, was in the prime of her life, or his life. It tells us in the original language that he was a young man. She had great comfort after her husband had passed away, that her son would be with her, would work, would take care of her. Without him, she would no doubt be in poverty. She would not be able to take care of herself. So all of her hope, all of her joy, all of her happiness was bound up in her only son. And so, somehow, he suddenly died. Did he have a quick sickness? Did he fall off of a roof? We do not know. But he died. The fact that this situation is the way it is shows that there was a great crowd that followed her. Most of the city was there. Most of the city had great empathy, compassion, pity for this woman. They probably knew her. They probably knew her son. And even if they didn't, they heard of the great calamity that had come upon this woman. And so there was a lot of people there. Few scenarios can be worse than the situation in which we are talking about today. I can only think of one situation that may be worse, and that is if the man was a toddler. Other than that, it doesn't get any worse than this. So they did their best to comfort this woman. That's why they were at the funeral. There was nothing much they could say. There was not much they could do. But they could be there. They could show that they cared for this poor woman who was grieving intensely over the loss, or the sudden loss of her son. But we see in verse 13 that things were about to change quickly. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. He saw her and literally was filled with compassion. One modern translator, which I think is very good, said his heart went out to her. They were bowels of mercy. The seat of all of his emotions, his heart, his soul, his bowels were yearning for her. He was very, very compassionate for her. No doubt this man had died very shortly before this, maybe that morning. Maybe he had died the day before, but in that climate, you didn't wait for your funeral very long. So her intense grief was at its peak, no doubt. She had not really had time to think about it. She was simply in this very, very grief, intense moment. And in that, but what we see here is the wonderful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His pity and His compassion over those who are in horrible grief. Jesus, like I said, was leading a large crowd. He fixed Himself upon this woman. He saw her, and His heart literally went out to her. His compassion was towards her. The God of comfort, the God of tender mercy and pity, met this poor grieving widow at this funeral procession who had just lost her son, and He did it for one reason. He did it to relieve her of her grief. That's why Jesus Christ was there that day, to relieve this woman of her grief. She was leading her only son to the grave, whom she had brought into life. He saw a woman who was in intense mourning. Like I said before, she lost her husband, now she lost her son. Her heart was no doubt broken. She had rent her upper garment, which was the custom of the day. She was leading the funeral procession, as was the law of the Upper Galilee area, that the women would lead the funeral procession. And she was sobbing and convulsing. Her body was convulsing. And like I said, most of the town was behind her. Jesus walked up to her. No doubt she had not noticed Him. He walked up to her. She noticed Him. She looked at Him. And He commanded her to stop weeping. Now, no one in the world could ever walk up to a grieving mother and tell her to stop weeping at a funeral. But the Lord, the God of in whom we have to do, can. He can tell her to stop weeping. But He had to have a reason to do it. He had to have a remedy to her grief if He was going to tell her to stop weeping. And He did. He literally said, stop weeping out loud, or stop what you have begun to do. Stop it. And then He had to do something quickly if He was going to do that. See in verse 14 what He did. And He came and touched the bier, and they that bare Him stood still. And He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. As soon as He had gotten done telling her to stop weeping, He turned from her, walked up to the bier, and touched it. And of course, when He did that, the men, the pallbearers, they were holding this open couch with this young man who was wrapped in his clothing. His deathbed clothing was on top of this. He touched it. They stopped. And then Jesus Christ gave His second command. Young man, I say to thee, arise. Jesus spoke to this dead man as if he was alive, as if He could hear him. Now, how could He do that? Why would Jesus do that? Was it possible that this man actually heard Jesus Christ say, young man, I say unto thee, arise? And the answer is yes. The man did hear Jesus Christ. This dead man heard the Lord of creation command him to arise. And what did the man do? He immediately arose. He stood up, or he sat up. And not only did he just sit up, he began to speak. He immediately let everybody know that he was indeed alive. Jesus Christ, by His very word, His command, gave this man his life. Just like He spoke the world into existence, He spoke life into this dead man and gave him his life back. He spoke with divine authority. He spoke with fiat decree, with autocratic power. We see, like I said in verse 15, that the dead man sat up and began to speak. Well, then what happened? We see the complete compassion of Jesus Christ, and He delivered him to his mother. This is what Jesus Christ did. Why did He do that? Because he had already ceased to belong to his mother. He no longer was his mother's son. He had been taken from her by God. God raised him from the dead and delivered him back to his mother. That was amazing. That's an amazing, compassionate act on the God in which we have to do, that he gave this boy back to his grieving mother, her only son, the only hope she had, and he gave her back, he gave him back to her. What must have this son done? He must have jumped down, ripped those clothes off of him, and bowed at the feet of Jesus Christ and thanked him for the mercy and grace that God had showed to his mother on that day. The funeral procession was over, and it had turned into a procession of joy and celebration on that grand and wonderful day. So what happened next? Well, quickly, what happened next was fear took hold upon them all suddenly. Can you imagine the shock of this dead man that was in his burial clothing, got up, was reunited to his mother, and there was rejoicing in the streets? Well, fear did take upon all of them suddenly, but then the original language in the imperfect tense tells us that after the original shock of what had happened subsided, they saw and they started to think about the situation more clearly. So they said they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. They didn't say the Messiah has risen up, but they gave Jesus Christ only the equality of a great Old Testament prophet, much like Elisha laying down on that young boy and raising him from the dead. Much like that, they didn't see the difference that Jesus spoke by his word and raised this boy up. They didn't see anything more than that. They didn't have a concept of God manifest in the flesh. They saw, though, much more than just his power that day. They saw a God of pity and compassion and mercy. They did not understand who Jesus Christ was. He didn't do this miracle to gain recognition. He didn't do this to say, "See, who am I? Look at me. I want everybody to know that I am the Son of God." Yes, he did this to credential his messianic claims, but he didn't force people, and he didn't declare that that's who he was. We have no record of Jesus Christ saying, "You must understand who I am." But then we see in verse 17, and this rumor, literally the word is halagos, the word of God. This word went throughout the area. Then this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. The story spread like wildfire, no doubt. It multiplied expeditiously, just from one person to the next person to the next person, and it just went all through the region that this new prophet, this great man that God had sent, that God is now visiting us, he had raised this young man from the dead. And the good news is, it not only stopped during that generation, this word that spread like wildfire, it not only stopped at the borders of Israel, which it did not, it kept going. And in every generation since that young boy was raised from the dead, this story continues to spread like wildfire. We are still telling the great story of the compassion and pity of the Lord Jesus Christ on dead men, on the dead souls of men. It is the great story of the wonderful grace, mercy, pity, and compassion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the widow at the Son of Nain. So I want to make a few observations here. And I want to focus on one, if you allow me to do so. So I want to go through a couple of these quickly and just kind of explain. There are so many aspects to this story that it's very difficult to kind of narrow them down. So I just want to kind of hit on some things that I think is necessary for us to understand about this story, this historical story, I should say. The focus of our attention of this story should not be on the misery of this woman. This is not the focal point of the story, but it should be on Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. This is the real focus of this story, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the one who framed the world, the one who spoke this world into existence, not only had the power, but had the compassion. he cared about this young lady so much, this woman so much, that he wanted to alleviate her of her grief. And he raised her son from death in order to do that. When the Prince of Life enters the scene, death has no sting and the grave has no victory. That is what Paul said to the Corinthians. O death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory? Of course, dealing with salvation. But this, in this case, we can see the parallel here, this picture of true salvation, that one that has been raised up in newness of life, where this dead soul has been made alive under Christ. Death has no sting, and the grave has no victory. There was no other scenario other than this person. These two people, no doubt, were followers of Jesus Christ. After what they saw, after we see the motive of Jesus Christ, the empathy of Jesus Christ with this grieving widow, surely the result must have been that they repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. No doubt they owned him, they loved him, they trusted him as the true Messiah. Of course, we have no way of knowing that for sure, but I find it very difficult to believe that these people did not live out the days of their lives in great gratitude to the Son of the Living God. We also must understand that the raising of this young man from the dead pictures our state before God. All men are born in trespasses and sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and there is no hope of being raised again apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, sin is the root of all sorrow. God did not create sin at the beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, on the sixth day he looked at all of his works, and what did he say? He saw it, and he said that it was good. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But then sin entered into the world. And through sin, death came into the world. Through the fall of Adam, through their rebellion against the very word of God, sin has entered in the world, and the world has never been the same since. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the great reality in which all of us live. None of us can escape the reality that we live in a world of pain, of suffering, of misery, of sickness, of poverty, of wars, of trouble that surrounds us constantly. There is not one section of the world that is exempt from the pain and misery that is caused by sin. Every section of the world, in America to China, from Australia to wherever you want to think of, it's all been affected by sin. And we all live in this horrible, miserable existence because of sin. The history of the world is a history of weeping and mourning, because sin entered into the world. If sin had not entered, there would be no sorrow, and that little boy never would have died. That is the reality of sin. And then fourthly, I want to see the great compassion of Jesus Christ toward the afflicted in this life. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, had complete compassion on this poor widow who was mourning, weeping over this horrible situation that she found herself in. Her son had died. The compassion of Jesus Christ was the motivating force behind the great remedy of raising this boy from the dead. The compassion of Jesus Christ is also the great motivating force that we see in his remedy for raising men out of sin itself. We learned then that the heart of Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. This is a wonderful thing to know, that Jesus Christ is moved with compassion over the sins that affect the people in this world. He had great compassion on this woman. No one said, you must go help that girl. You must go help that poor woman. Oh, you're coming close. There's a funeral procession. Please take care of that woman. He did it all on his own. He fixed himself on her, had compassion on her, and alleviated her poor misery that she was in. Soon, Jesus Christ's own mother was going to be at the foot of his cross in that same situation. Her son was going to be on that tree, and he was going to die because of sin. Not his sin, but the sins of the world. He came to take away our sin. For he hath made him, God has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. That not only are our sins imputed to him on that Christ cross, but his righteousness is imputed to us. And through that righteousness of Christ, we have fellowship with God through his shed blood. And not only that, we see that the restoration of life in this young man is a picture of the free and sovereign grace of our Lord and his power and authority over death itself. He spoke to a corpse, and the corpse responded to him. Only God can speak to a corpse, and the corpse will listen. And this is the picture of a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't respond. A dead man can't react. A dead man can't love. A dead man can't follow. A dead man can't do anything but stink and rot. But Jesus Christ commanded this young man to rise up, and he did. That's an amazing thing. Why? Why did he do this? Because Jesus Christ's heart is full of compassion. That's why Jesus Christ came here. He did this out of a heart full of compassion. He died to make men free. He died that we might have life. And he is inaugural address to his family members, the people that he grew up with, the rabbis in the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. He came there and he sat before them and he told them that he was the Messiah. He told them what kind of a Messiah he was. And of course, after he told them that, they tried to throw him off of a cliff and murder him. But he opened up the word of God to Isaiah 63, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." This is the great picture of the compassion and pity of a Savior who came to save us from our sin, who does not deserve this. He did this out of his compassion, out of his love, out of his righteousness. And number six, there is none in this life that has gone so far to be saved from sin and death. There is none. If you are alive today, there are no sins too great. There is nothing that you can say that you have done to say, I am too far away from God. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor and a murderer, and he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. We must remember to pray, constantly pray for those who we love the most. Solomon said, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that's a great line in the book of Ecclesiastes. Think about that. The most majestic animal in the wilderness, the lion. A dog, a mangy dog, a mangy living dog is better than a dead lion. That gives all of us hope that there is hope in Jesus Christ no matter where we are, no matter who we are on this earth. Let us never give up on those whom we love the most. Let us constantly pray for those and take comfort that the God of the living makes men alive unto Jesus Christ. Because only the God of the living can make men alive. Only the God of the living can take a dead man and enable him to respond in newness of life. This is the picture of what this man, of what Jesus Christ did for this man and this poor woman. The rumor went about the miracle, no doubt about. And the rumor is still going out. Sadly, for in most cases in the world, in our generation and every generation past, It's still a rumor. It's just a story. It's just a fable. But for the few that have laid hold of Jesus Christ savingly, it's more than a fable. It's more than a rumor. It's the very Word of God. And we know that this Word gives men life and joy and peace in Jesus Christ. And lastly, I want to have a note, if I may, to the young people. I want you to think for a moment, if you ever have, and maybe I can help you think about it for a moment, what goes through the minds of your Christian parents? How do your Christian parents live? How do they think? How do they make decisions? How is their relationship to you formed by their Christianity? The gospel call to all people is the same as it was to that man on that day. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. That's the gospel call. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the man passively obeyed this command. He had no power to do it himself, and he arose in newness of life on that day. Out of all the billions of people in this world, the young people of our church live with Christian parents. You live with two people who spend every day of your lives praying for you and worrying about your welfare. You live with two people that are trying to put a hedge about you, to protect you from the world, to protect you from damaging yourself and to damaging other people. They're trying to protect you from moral harm that will last you an eternity. And because of that, your life is like no other life of other children. You know a lot of kids in school, in the neighborhood, and you know that your life is so much different than everybody else. The moment that you were born, your parents were praying for you that God might save you at a very early age and save you from a life of misery. They taught you the Bible from cover to cover the best they could. They disciplined you at an early age to show you the law of God is real and sin has consequences, eternal consequences. You're made to go to church every day, all day, the Lord's day. No one else had to do this. And when you got older, you saw that your parents were a very, very small minority in the world. Not only in the world of the lost, but the world of modern Christianity. Your parents were much different than everybody else. Nobody else was like your parents. Your parents seemed strange to you. They seemed strange to the world. They even seemed strange to modern Christianity. We may even seem to be insane in our religion, that we take it too seriously. Why cannot we be just a little bit like everybody else? Do we have to be so enthusiastic about being Christians? Why do we have to go to church all day on Sunday? No one else does. Everybody else goes to church in all these churches across America today. Do you realize when I was a boy in the 60s, I was raised as a Catholic, and my mother would take us to church in the morning, and we'd get on Stevens Creek Boulevard in Cupertino, and we could look west and east as far down as we could to downtown San Jose and to the Santa Cruz Mountains. You could count the cars on the road. All stores were closed, and there was no one doing anything. And if your car was in the road, you were going to church. That was the way America lived 40 years ago. It's amazing. Even the heathen, even the Catholics understood that it was the Lord's Day and everything was quieted. Now, professing Christians don't even believe that. Professing Christians today go to church one service a week, 10 o'clock maybe. Football season, of course, it's going to be 8:30. And if you have something to do that's important on Sunday, you're going to go on Saturday night, but you're going to get your service in. That's basic Christianity in our day today. We are so strange. We are so different than everybody else. It doesn't make any sense why we have to be like this. This is how our children look at us. It's tough. It's tough to be a kid with parents that are serious about their Christianity. You look at your friends and you say, our friends are normal. Their families are normal. Their parents are really nice. They're having fun all the time. They all get along. They're always happy. They don't seem to be that tension in the family like our family. Why can't you be like them? Don't you have any joy? Don't you have any happiness in your life? And we tell them, yes, we do. We have great joy. We have great happiness that we live among the dead, that we are Christians. But we live our lives in mourning. We live our lives in great sorrow. We weep because we live in a land of the walking dead. And we cannot have joy. We are mourners. And our children mourn for us as we mourn for them. Out of all the families in the world, you got stuck with Christian parents. You got stuck with earnest Christian parents that take their Christianity seriously, very seriously. So you ask me, why do we pray for you? Why do we tell you constantly the difference between right and wrong? Why do we say, where are you going? Are you sure you're going to be okay? Please don't do this and don't do that. Why do we beg you to seek Christ? Why do we grieve over your apathy for Jesus Christ? Why do we refuse to back down? Why do we refuse to compromise so we can get along? We can have a good family, Dad, if you just back off. We can be like everybody else. It's very simple. Because we pray that one day Jesus Christ is going to walk up to me and say, stop weeping. And then he's going to turn to my children. And he's going to look you in the eye and he's going to grab your funeral couch. And he's going to say, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And when that happens, there will be joy in our families. And until that day, we will be a family of mourning. This is the lot that God has given our children. Until that day, we will not rest. We will not sleep. No matter where our children are in the world, if they're in jail or they're working on Wall Street or they're doctors, we will not rest. No matter where you are in the world, no matter what you do, no matter what you become, we will continue to beg God to give life to your dead soul. These are the parents in which you have to do. We cannot apologize for it, but I wanted you to understand how we live. I wanted you to understand what it's like to be that poor widow outside of the gate of the city of Nain, because that's the life of a Christian. Maybe not just for the parents, maybe not just for children, but for the world. This is how Christians live every day. Consider the prodigal son. I don't have time to read it. We're out of time. Give me a couple of minutes here. The prodigal son is a picture of the salvation of a lost soul. This young man hated his father, couldn't wait to get out of the house. He said, by law, you owe me my inheritance. I want it, and I'm out of here. Why? He wanted independence. He wanted independence from his father. He wanted independence from his family. He didn't want to be under the authority of his father any longer. He was desperate to be free. I understand that. It's human nature. It's the state of all men to want to be free, to want to be independent, to want to make your own road. There's nothing wrong with that. We desire that for all of our children, no doubt. But we also know that men are proud and self-willed. And we have to help our kids. We have to guide them and teach them what's right and what's wrong. We have to show them there is no happiness out there. There is no joy. There's only misery and death. And you will only find joy in Jesus Christ himself. Whatever you do in life, do it looking to Jesus Christ. Men are spiritually blind and they have no fellowship with God. They have no desire for fellowship with God. The boy's father knew that. This prodigal son's boy's father knew that. And so what did he do? He let his son go. He let his son go. Why? Because he had to find out for himself that the way of a sinful life brings sorrow, bitterness, and death. What did the boy do? He went out into a far country and he wasted his inheritance and he lived a sinful life. And when he was broken down and very sorrowful and in poverty, what did he think about? He thought of his dad. He thought of his dad. He thought of that oak that wouldn't give in. Dad, if you just compromise, we can get along. He didn't have to leave. Dad, we can have a good life here on this homestead. Dad said no. So he took himself and his inheritance and divorced himself from his family to show his family that he knew what he was doing. He despised all that was good. If only his father would have just cut off the rough edges, just smoothed it out a little bit, they could have got along. If he would just stop being a Christian and be like everybody else. Just be like everybody else and everything's going to be okay. Give me a minute. Most Christian parents at this point cave. Most Christian parents at this point cave in. They say, okay, I'm going to do it. I want my family to stay together. After all, they're blood. I have to be with them. I love them. They're my joy. I can't let them go. But the prodigal son's father let his son go. Most people fail at this point. Dad, Mom, if you want to keep the family together, you're going to have to come with me. You're going to have to come with me, Dad. Where I'm going, you must go too, and then we're going to be happy. If you don't come, you're going to divide the family, Dad. It's your fault. Think of it, Dad. You won't have to grieve over anymore. We're going to be like each other. You'll be like me, Dad. Everything's going to be okay. We can go to the community church. Everything will be fine. So what did the father do in closing? What did the father of the prodigal son do? Because that was the challenge, wasn't it? Did he beg his son to come back? No. Did he promise his son to be less religious? No. Did he tell his son he could live any way he wanted as long as he didn't leave his family and break his mother's heart? No, he didn't do that either. Did he go with his son? No, he didn't go with his son. The father was an oak. He didn't bend. He didn't break. He was broken, but he didn't break. He was unmoved in his determination to be faithful to God and to be a good father to his son. The father was faithful even if it meant losing his children to the world. So he watched his son pack his belongings and he watched him go over the horizon. Maybe to never see him again. So what did his father do? He prayed for him. He kept about his business. He worked. He worked hard. He kept about doing what he always did, and he lived his life in mourning. What do you think would have happened if the father was not faithful? At that point, at that critical moment, what if he wasn't faithful? Where would the son go? What would the son do when he needed his father? His father wouldn't have been there. The home would no longer have been there. If the father would have compromised, how would the father have looked out off of his porch every day and looked at the horizon and looked for his son? And one day he saw his son. But if he would have compromised, his son never would have come home. The truth of the gospel would have been compromised. Because of the father's faithfulness to the word of God, the prodigal son came home one day. He came home to his faithful father. He came home to his father on that day, and what did his father do? He fell on his neck and kissed his son. My son was lost, and now he is found. He rejoiced that his son was lost, and now is found. His son had come home to his home where he belonged. That's the great story of the prodigal son, that the father was faithful and grieved and did not compromise. Yes, it's a very serious matter to be a child of Christian parents. The reason is because our children's souls are at stake, and our compromise means death to your souls, and we cannot allow that. Your only hope is to flee to Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to wake up from your dead sleep and flee to Him. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he arose, and he followed Jesus Christ. He obeyed Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is happiness. There is joy in a miserable world. And there is hope and peace in Jesus Christ. Look to Him and live. Look to Him and understand the life of a Christian. In Christ's name, we pray that you will bless this short sermon. We pray you will bless our day in worshiping you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.